You could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. While you're turning there, how many of you have been around long enough to remember the Jesus movement? Remember the Jesus movement? How many of you have been around long enough to remember Promise Keepers, another nationwide move of God? Let me ask you a question. Of all the people that were involved in the Jesus movement, how many of those that were involved still have Jesus moving in their lives? For those who were involved with Promise Keepers, how many of them are still keeping their promises? You know, it's one thing to start a walk with God. It's quite another to finish the race. I love the challenging words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He said this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." What Paul is saying is something that I learned in my experience in track and field and in distance running. If you're going to be out there in a race, boy, you might as well be in it to win it. If you're going to go through all of that, you might as well act seriously about finishing what you start. Oh, finishing what we start. Isn't that one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life? I think we all know people in our lives that may have started strong, but have fallen by the wayside. Well, how do we make sure we are not the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 12, we are going to see a very interesting section of Scripture. As you've been with us in Nehemiah, you know that we are at a place where God has done an amazing work. You want to talk about a move of God. The people of God have gone within the space of a year from living in a hopeless and helpless set of circumstances to seeing the Lord move in such a massive way that the once pathetic and broken down city of Jerusalem now had brand new walls to provide security and stability for its people. Nothing less than a miracle has taken place. But one of the greatest questions that needs to be asked after you see a miracle take place, pretty simple one. What next? How do we keep the fire burning after we see God move in a powerful way? How do we make sure that God's truth that we've learned maybe in a retreat, maybe in a setting like a gathering, a movement of God, maybe a mountaintop experience you had, how do we make sure that that is still alive and kicking? We got to go down to the valley. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 12, we're going to see a very interesting work of God taking place where the Lord shows us three things that can keep the fire burning in our own lives, that can cause us to be people that actually finish our race for the glory of God. Through the amazing work of God's Spirit of authentication, making sure that we really know the Lord in the first place, purification, taking that knowledge of God and allowing it to be used in practical and personal ways within our lives, and finally, celebration, coming to a place where we really learn to enjoy a day-to-day walk with God. We'll see that we don't have to be fruitless. We don't have to be people that look in the rearview mirror of our life as the last time God did something marvelous and amazing. Our God loves doing new things, including renewing our hearts. Let's learn how we can align ourselves with that great purpose of God as we study His Word this morning. Lord, as we come to You this morning, we are so grateful, we are so thankful that You love us, and You didn't just save us at one point and just say, well, just hang on, and I'll get to you later once you get to heaven. Lord, You desire, through the power of Your Spirit, to do a new and amazing work. And even as we've sung in celebration of Your goodness and Your mercies, we've sung of living in Your liberty this morning. I pray that Your Spirit would be free now to search our hearts, to give us a sense of vision, a sense of expectation over what comes next in our walk with You. Lord, Your work in our lives, Your presence in our lives, leads us on the adventure of a lifetime. Show us how we can lay hold of these things now in a deeper and fuller way than we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 12. Now, I know you probably wouldn't be able to discern this yourself. This is why I spent 3 years in seminary getting a master's degree. Nehemiah chapter 12 follows in the footsteps of Nehemiah chapter 11. You learn something here at church. And if you were with us in our study in Nehemiah chapter 11, you know that Nehemiah chapter 11 was the story of a lottery that not a lot of people in Israel actually wanted to win. I don't think it involved scratchers or anything like that. But 1 out of 10 people that were among the returnees from the Medo-Persian Empire coming back to resettle Israel, they've been back for about 100 years or so at this point, were going to be asked to pick up stakes and move into the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Rebuild in the sense of the walls, you need to understand. But as far as urban renewal goes, on the inside, most scholars believe that it was pretty much a disaster zone. It was not a place that you would want to live. It would be like, say, giving up the comforts of living in, say, Beverly Hills or Malibu, California, and being asked to move to Boron or something like that. It wasn't really something that people wanted to do. But people took a step out in faith. They saw beyond the presenting physical, and they saw that God was doing a work in the spiritual. And because of this leading by example, the people of God were encouraged. The walls of Jerusalem were not only built, the city was being occupied. And this is nothing less than a miracle. If you'd been there on the ground when Nehemiah showed up there and had seen what a disaster Israel was, you would have just shaken your head at how rapidly and how powerfully God had moved and done a work. So what do you do for an encore? How do you make sure that work really sticks? How do we make sure we don't fall into that trap of, walking with the Lord, that's great, but God, what have you done for me lately? Well, as we pick up things in Nehemiah chapter 12, as you look at Nehemiah chapter 12 at first blush, maybe you'll have the same reaction that I had when I first looked at Nehemiah chapter 12 in my study here today. Oh, boy, here we are with a list of unpronounceable names. You know, and I imagine, you know, just like having your name in the newspaper. It matters to you. Probably doesn't matter to too many other people. You know, I've run a couple of marathons. I ran the L.A. Marathon, and in a special edition of the L.A. Times, they had a listing of all of the participants and their finishing times in the L.A. Marathon. Well, over 20,000 people ran in that race. So you better believe the print was really, really small. And I guarantee you, kind of like when you watch a movie at the end, you know, these Marvel movies that come out, you know, they drive me crazy. Because unlike the other movies where I get to leave before I find out who the key grips were and, you know, who the animatronic artists were in Korea and things like this, they always set you up because they've always got something at the end that keeps you around watching all of these names and all of these names and all of these names. Who cares about these names? Well, I guarantee you, the mom of that key grip cares about that name. No, look, there it is, you know. But to the rest of us, we're kind of like, come on, get along with the coming attractions thing here. Get along with that closing scene. Well, sometimes we look at these names and we think of it in the same way. Well, you know, I imagine the mom of Rahum or Meremoth or Edo or Ginnethoi that are mentioned here probably care about them being mentioned, but what does that really have to do with me? Well, quite a bit, actually. You know, one of the things that you really have to understand if you're going to get the most out of Bible study is this Bible is completely free of filler. It wasn't like God inspired his word and, you know, the publishers said, well, you know, Lord, it's good stuff, but it just needs to be a little longer. Could you throw in a genealogy or two? You know, we've got to fill some pages here. No, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told all scripture is inspired by God. That word all there, the Greek word pasa, literally means each and every one. All scripture, and Paul was referring to the Old Testament. That means that this list of individuals that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 12 has some important things to say to us. And they're available to us if we take a deep breath, take a step back, and start to explore these questions. Maybe even ask a question, why are these names listed at this particular time? Well, notice who they are. It says, now these are the priests and the Levites, which came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Now, then it goes on and it names all these names. Now, I'm not going to put on an exhibition of tongue-twisting up here and read you all these names. You can certainly read all these names on your own. But understand, there's a real significant insight that we can gather from these names that we find here. First of all, and this takes a little bit of digging, but, you know, with the resources we have today, you could find this out just as easily as I did. There's a fascinating insight right off the top here. This list of names of these priests who came back and reestablished the ministry of God's word among his people after the exile in Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a fascinating aspect of this. The priests of Israel, now, you know, you need to understand that God designed the nation of Israel to have one entire tribe devoted to priesthood. That is, to connect people in their relationship with God. They were the Levites, the descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. Now, the Levites didn't have their own little territory. They were to scatter among the people of God and serve the people of God. And certain of these Levites would have a very, very special calling. They would serve as priests, that is, ministering in the tabernacle of God when the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrificial aspects were in a tent. And then once, under King Solomon, they built the temple. These priests would serve in the temple. And let me tell you something, ministering to the needs of an entire nation with one place for sacrifice, one place for worship, one place to connect people with God and help them to deal with their deepest spiritual needs, that required quite a bit of attention, quite a bit of people being involved here. In fact, we're told in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 24 that originally there were 24 divisions of priests who served to minister to the needs of Israel. 24 different divisions. Now, the fascinating thing about Nehemiah chapter 12 is this. It tells us something. As far as where people were, as far as the divisions of priests serving under Solomon when the temple was still existing, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, destroyed the temple of Solomon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, leveled it to the ground, right? Afterwards, well, there was a little bit of attrition that took place. As a matter of fact, we're told in this passage that there used to be 24 divisions of priests. Only four divisions came back. Only four. That's one out of six. Yeah, I think there's an interesting insight for us here as far as our walk with God and continuing on and being blessed by an amazing move of God. Just as God moved amazingly to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild its walls, rebuild its temple. You need to understand something. Most people missed it. Most people will miss out on a genuine work of God. And that really shouldn't shock and surprise us. I know it always does. You know, to me, when you find out the statistics, say, of how many people will come forward, say, at a Billy Graham crusade down through time, and those who end up actually sticking with it. Those who come forward at a harvest crusade, you know, with Greg Laurie, and how many of those make decisions, and how many people still are walking with the Lord, say, a year or two later, you know, it can be a little discouraging because there's attrition that happens, that takes place. It really shouldn't surprise us. You know, Jesus gave us a heavenly heads up along this line. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, we see a section of Jesus' ministry where he taught the parables of the kingdom. Now, parables were vivid word pictures that Jesus taught about things that we can understand, things that we are familiar with in the here and now, that illustrate things that might be a little challenging for us to understand in a spiritual level. The first of the parables that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13 was called the parable of the sower. It's also been called the parable of the seeds. Because in that parable, Jesus said that a sower went out and he sowed seed. And as he sowed seed, some of the seed fell, first of all, on the hard places, on hard soil. And the birds of the air came by and ate the seeds. It never grew. Some of the seed fell on shallow soil, and it immediately sprung up, but because it had no root, it soon withered away. Other seed fell upon contaminated soil. It fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up along with the good seed, the thorns choked out the seed and made it unfruitful. And finally, some of the seed fell on good soil that produced a crop, 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. And then Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear the parable of the sower." Well, afterwards, Jesus' disciples said, "Can you explain this parable of the sower to us?" And it's interesting how Jesus said, "You don't understand this one. You don't understand this one. How are you going to understand any other parable of the kingdom?" And then, praise the Lord, he explains it. Because if he didn't explain it, I guarantee you, people would be writing PhD dissertations about all these different interpretations of what Jesus meant here. But Jesus was really blunt about it all. He said, this is how it works. The sower who sows the seed is the word of God. The different soils are the hearts of men. The seed that fell on the hard soil represents those who don't believe the message. And Satan comes and takes away any knowledge of God's word from them. You know, they have spiritual amnesia, if you will. It just doesn't stick. Jesus went on to say that the shallow soil represents those who receive the word with joy. And yet, because they have no depth of their soil, when difficulties come up regarding the kingdom, persecution, or other things, they fall by the wayside. Then the seed among the thorns represents those that falls in the soil, but the cares of this life and the lusts of this world grow up, and it just makes the seed unfruitful. But he says, finally, those that fall among the good soil represent those who receive the word with a good heart and through perseverance bring forth a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. Now, the thing that's really interesting to me about the parable of the sower is this. There's nothing wrong with what the sower's doing. Jesus never said, that stupid sower, he needs to be a soil inspector and get all of his seed on good soil. No, there's nothing wrong with what he does. We just get the word out. How people respond, obviously, is up to them. We understand that what we have to share is the word of God. Nothing wrong with the word of God, right? The word of God's living and powerful, able to, you know, again, judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is able to do everything that God has designed it to do. It never returns to him void. Nothing wrong with the word. Ah, but what's the issue? Once again, it's us. It's how we receive the word, right? How we receive the word. Now, according to that parable, one out of four people get it. One out of four people. In other words, those who are exposed to God's word, one out of four are actually going to hear God's voice as he speaks. And so, when we take a look at this attrition rate that we see here in Nehemiah, that only four out of the 24 companies of priests actually hung in there and returned and did what God called them to do, shouldn't really surprise us. It really shouldn't. I guess the big question is, how can we make sure that we're not part of those who fall by the wayside? How can we make sure that we have a faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking? Well, interestingly, there's another insight in this passage that I think can reveal some things to us. You know, each of these individuals that are mentioned here undoubtedly have a life story to tell. Well, we don't have an awful lot of information on these people specifically, but some we do. And each of them has a very powerful insight in terms of what it means to have a genuine faith, have a faith that's real, have a faith that is going to be good not just for the here and now and today, but is going to see you safely home to heaven. The first one that we run into here is this fellow, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Now, that's a tough name to say five times fast, isn't it? You know, I dedicate a lot of babies, you know, as a pastor, and it's wonderful to see parents give their children biblical names. I've yet to dedicate a Zerubbabel, though. Somehow, it's just not a real popular biblical name, but it probably should be because he was really an amazing guy. He was the governor that came back with the first wave of exiles to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, God tells us something about this fellow Zerubbabel and what his life represented that really should be an inspiration and an encouragement to us today. In Zechariah chapter 4, we are told, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Wow, how many times have you heard that scripture? Did you know that that was God's promise to this fellow, Zerubbabel? Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. What God was saying to this governor, Zerubbabel, was this. Boy, you want to talk about a guy with a lot on his plate. He came back to Jerusalem when not even the temple was standing again. He came back to Israel when it had been absolutely ravaged and destroyed by the Babylonians. All he knew was that God was calling them to return to their homeland, to reclaim it, to restore it, to replenish it. And I bet you when he looked at that task, he saw a mighty mountain before him. But God says, don't look at the mountain. Look to your master. Look to the Messiah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, one of the first examples we can see of individuals that really got it in their walk with God is they are spirit-filled and spirit-led. They are anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I've got a newsflash for you here today. If you try to live your Christian life for God, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. You're going to fall by the wayside. But if the Lord, through the power of His Spirit, lives His life out through you, if you by faith, before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, say to the Lord, Lord, you see what's in front of me? I don't see it all. All I know is before I get back to this bed at the end of the day, there's going to be challenges. And I want you to meet those challenges, Lord. I want you to love through me today. I want you to live through me today. I want you, through the power of your Spirit, to give me the ability to say yes to you and no to the vain things of this world that charm me most. God, live your life out through me. That's what the Christian life is all about. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Can I ask you a challenging question this morning? Is there anything about your life that is inexplicable apart from the presence and empowering work of God's Holy Spirit? Or are you the same person you've always been with a little religious frosting on the top? God comes to transform and change our lives. That's the vision we need to have. And that's what Zerubbabel's life represented. He was the real deal. The first example of a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered individual. And no mountain that stood in front of Zerubbabel was going to stand. Now notice, right in his wake, there's another person mentioned. His name is Yeshua, or Joshua, sometimes it's translated. Guess what? The Greek version of that name is Jesus. It was a common name during that time. It literally means Jehovah, or God, is salvation. But in this case, this Yeshua, the high priest, was the individual that went along with Zerubbabel as the first spiritual leader to lead the people of Israel back from the wilderness. And man, he's got a pretty powerful story to tell as well. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah receives a vision where this Yeshua, or Joshua, is front and center. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. Sometimes people will ask the question, why is the Christian life so hard? Well, it's because it's not a playground, gang. It's a battleground. You're in a battle. You've got an opponent. You've got an enemy who wants to, at the very least, neutralize your effectiveness if he can't destroy you completely. Well, here we see in the life of Joshua that very same thing. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Boy, isn't that all of our story. You know, if you truly understand who you are and how unsavable you are by your essential nature, you're going to see yourself as a brand plucked from the fire. You're going to say, God, you really saved my bacon, to use the old expression. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua, you see if this sounds familiar as well, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Filthy garments? Boy, this Joshua must have really been getting off the beam. No. He's indicative of all of us as human beings. The book of Isaiah, we are told that our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Because no matter, even if we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. You know what it's like? You finally, you know, get used by God in an amazing way, and maybe the Lord speaks through you, or He ministers through you, or, you know, He gives you wisdom to be able to handle a situation far beyond anything you would ever ask or dream. But if you're like me, as soon as it's done, you look back on that and you're like, wow, that was pretty great. Yeah, the Lord used me. The Lord used me. Me. I'm the one the Lord uses. Me. Yeah, not somebody else. It was me that the Lord. And before too long, our pride pollutes even the most wonderful thing that God's done. And if you think that you're beyond all of that, boy, you've missed it. You're probably the proudest person here. You're, oh, Scott, I'm completely humble. I've written a book, Humility, and How I Attained It. No. You know, if we saw ourselves the way God sees us, none of us are a credit to the kingdom. And Joshua was an example of that. He was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. You understand that's what Jesus has done for you? Oh, beautiful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sees you clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. And I can't think of richer robes to wear than that. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. I wasn't just saying, oh, yeah, even give him a clean hat, Lord. The turban was a representation of the office that Joshua had as the priest of God. Lord, not only cleanse him personally, but let that cleansing affect everything he does, even in the position that he has among your people. Beautiful. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you place to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for you are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon this stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Joshua was going to be a living prophecy of the cleansing and the forgiveness that Jesus himself would one day bring for us. The greater Joshua, if you will. So, here in this list, we see this Zerubbabel was a picture of the power of God working through his spirit. Joshua was a poster child of the cleansing work of God. But even as we look through this, there are other names that we run into here. Interestingly, mentioned twice in this particular passage, in verses 24 and 36, is King David. He's referred to in those passages as the man of God. The man of God. Now, let me ask you an interesting question. The man of God. David was considered the man of God. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 speaks of David being a man after God's own heart. Well, what a beautiful summary of a life. Let me ask you a question. When it comes time to summarize your life, what do you think they'll do? I mean, think about this for just an exercise here. You might even write this down if you're keeping notes. You write your name and you just say, my name is a man or a woman after what? A man or woman of what? And then just have that line to fill in. If someone was going to sum up the totality of your life, what would you be? A man of politics? A woman of hobbies? A person of leisure? A fan of a particular ball team? Or would you be known by those who know and love you most as someone who is passionately pursuing a relationship with God? Just like David. And David, by no stretch of the imagination, was perfect, right? But he was in process. He was an individual that would be summed up as a man or woman of God. And here, I think, is the first step towards making a move of God within your life really stick. You got to ask yourself this question. Do I really know the Lord? Do I really know the Lord? Or was I just around while God was doing something amazing? You know, in Acts chapter 2, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you can read through this on your own time. But it's interesting. The Holy Spirit comes. 120 are gathered together in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them with tongues of flaming fire. They're able to speak languages they never knew. The individuals around are like, how did these people who are just Galileans, are they able to speak the wonderful works of God in their own language? And Simon Peter jumps in and he explains what's going on. It's interesting, though, the summary of the reaction of the crowd. It says that some mocked, saying that they're full of new wine. Others marveled. They were just kind of confused. But at the end, after Peter explains exactly what's going on, that this was a move of God, the most powerful move of God next to the resurrection of Christ himself, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some were moved to actually give their lives to the Lord. 3,000 gave their lives to the Lord that day. 3,000 men, not counting the women and children. So we got to ask ourselves a question. Yeah, we might have been around the things of God. We might have been around a movement of God. This is a really relevant question, especially for those of us who are involved in the Calvary Chapel movement, because we came out of a movement of God, out of the Jesus movement. You've been a beneficiary of this blessing and this move of God's Spirit. But let me ask you a question. Are you just slipstreaming? Are you just kind of going to school on other people's walk with God? Or are you pursuing personally a relationship with God? Have you given your life personally to Jesus Christ? You know, every once in a while, in fact, I try to do it often, I'll ask people, can you point to a specific time in your life where you gave your life to Jesus? Do you have a testimony of a day where you actually made that decision to invite Christ into your life? And I think it's such an interesting diagnostic question, because there are some people that will say, well, I can't really point to a particular day, but I go to church and I know a lot of Christian people and so forth. Boy, that's a dangerous place to be. Because every scripture that we have in the Bible about a relationship with Jesus says that it is a result of a personal decision to put your faith and your trust in Christ, to receive him into your heart. It's not just something that happens by osmosis or by being around with other people. You've got to make that decision, you see. And, you know, when people say, well, you know, I'm sure I'm a Christian. I just can't point to a particular time in my life where I actually gave my life to the Lord. Well, you know, it's almost like saying to somebody, hey, are you married? Well, you know, I'm living with this person, and you know, we have kids, and you know, we file taxes and things like that. I assume that we're married. I just can't point to a day where I actually said I do. You know, if that's your attitude, I can tell you a couple things about you. Number one, you're a guy, not a girl. Number two, you probably didn't say I do if you can't remember when you did it. Have you said I do to God? Have you said, I do to Jesus Christ? Have you said, at a particular moment of your life, this day, Lord, I do receive you as my Savior. I do put my faith and my trust in you. You know, one of the reasons I think so many people fall by the wayside in terms of these movements that come along and generate a lot of hoo-ha and then pass by is because they didn't really know the Lord in the first place. They might have marveled at it. Maybe they mocked it, but they weren't moved to actually give their relationship to Christ. So if you really want to be a part of a work of God and make it stick, make sure you know the God who's doing the moving. That would be the first piece of advice I'd give to you. But secondly, understand this. God not only wants to come to our lives and cause us to authenticate our relationship with him, not leave it to chance. It's not just a question of authentication. It's also a question of transformation. Transformation. If you really want a work of God to stick in your life, make sure that God is doing a transforming work within you. We see this described, interestingly, in verse 27 of Nehemiah chapter 12. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out all the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, that's easy for me to say, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. And for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. Now notice what's going on here. There's going to be a dedication of the wall. that's going to be dedicated to the glory of God. And the first thing that happens is all these singers, all these worship leaders that had kind of established themselves in the land, but really weren't singing or leading worship in any capacity, being called back into service, being called back to lead the people of God, lead them joyfully in their relationship with Him. You know, it's so interesting. The first step towards them being a part of this amazing work of God and to see God do a transforming work in their hearts was showing up. They had to show up. They had to actually be where God was doing His work. And, you know, inevitably someone will say, oh, you know, you're a pastor, and I know you want people in church, but I don't really need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God right where I am. God's everywhere, and He's not restricted to church. And go, right on, you're exactly right. You know, you can worship God wherever you are, and I hope you worship God wherever you are. But you know what? You can't really be ministered to the fullest extent by God wherever you are. You know, God doesn't recognize Lone Ranger Christianity. You know, He moves among His people. Why? Because God gives to each and every one of us spiritual gifts, the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 12, you can read through this in your own time, we're like a body, and we've all got different parts in the body that have different functions and different abilities and different capacities. And it's only as we come together in the body that the body functions properly, functions in a healthy way. You know, when one part of the body goes haywire, every part of the body then rallies around that particular part of the body. But if you're out and separated and isolated and alone, let me tell you something, you're easy pickings for the wicked one. You know, the fact of the matter is, you've got spiritual gifts that I lack, and I've got spiritual gifts that you lack, and it's only as we come together that we receive the totality of blessing. Guess what else? You've got perspective about what's going on in life that I lack. And I've got perspective about what's going on in life that you lack. And it's only as we get together that we have that totality of vision, that totality of perspective in our walk with God. The bottom line is, God has designed His body in such a way that I need you and you need me. And it's only by gathering together that we are ministered to in the body. But notice, these Levites come together, these individuals who can lead worship. But then in verse 30, it says, the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. That's the first thing that these Levites did, was purify themselves. They're going to go first. Now, this purification probably involved the idea of ceremonial washing. You know, if you go with us on our trip to Israel, one of the things that you'll be able to see for yourself on the south temple steps, the steps leading up to the area that we know today as the Wailing Wall, is they have dug up these archaeological remains of these ceremonial baths called mikvahs. And they're really kind of an amazing thing to see. There is a archaeological dig that they've excavated that was the home of a very well-to-do member of the high priestly caste in Jerusalem. Many people believe that it is the actual home of Caiaphas, who was mentioned in the New Testament. You go into this place and you see these amazing mosaics that they had, you know, their flooring and you know, the hot and cold running water. But they had these mikvahs there. They were sort of, I guess we would call them like a jacuzzi in our day. Not much different, I guess, from that. They were made out of stone. And as you would see a mikvah, you would see that they would have these steps, maybe about 10 or 12 steps going down. And then the last step would go down about 3 or 4 feet. Well, a mikvah would be filled with water. And an individual that was going to the temple would approach the temple, and they would go down these steps, and they would go down to the bottom. And you would, in a sense, do sort of a self-baptism at that point. You'd fold your hands and you would dunk yourself under the water completely, come up out of that water, and then go back up the steps. The symbolism was this: God, I have been living my life in a way where I need cleansing. I've received your cleansing. And as you would go back up the steps and then approach the temple, you would say, God, I come to you with a clean heart. I come to you because I've looked to you for your cleansing and for your forgiveness. This was the cleansing that was going on. You know, it's fascinating to me. The priests not only led the people to purify their hearts, to make sure that their hearts were in the right place, but you know what I love about this? The priests went first. He said, we're going to cleanse our hearts first. We're going to lead, in a sense, by example. And you want to see God transform your life? Make that your goal. Lead by example. Share your faith by example. Love with the love of Jesus Christ, not by lecture or by sermon, but by example. Boy, you go first and see how God uses you. You know, I've had more than enough conversations, and I myself have participated in them, true confessions, and I'm sure you have as well, about what's wrong with the church today. Why isn't the church being used in power today? Why is our culture falling apart today? Why do we have so little influence today? And people say, oh, you know, people aren't committed enough to God's word. Or, oh, people don't share their faith enough. Or oh, you know, they don't read the scriptures. Or, oh, they've neglected the power of prayer. And whatever the best-selling book that's out there will usually say, that's the problem right there. Well, you know what? It's one thing to point out the problem. It's another thing to do something about it. You know, I'm getting so tired as I go on in my ministry career of all these people that are experts at diagnosis, but nobody's willing to go first with the cure. Don't tell me the church needs to pray more. How about you devote yourself to prayer? Don't go around telling people the church needs to share their faith more. Go out and share your faith. Don't tell me that the word of God is being neglected in the church. You don't neglect the Word of God in your day-to-day life. And you know, don't tell me that the church isn't loving enough. You go out and love people. You know, that's where the power of ministry comes in. You go first. You take the initiative. The people purified themselves because they were following the example of the Levites. And boy, that set the stage for a powerful demonstration of God's goodness. Look at verse 30 of Nehemiah chapter 12. It says, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One of them went to the right hand of the wall towards the refuse gate. The other went to the left hand of the wall. The thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, we're told in verse 38. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. And he describes these other landmarks along the way. Basically, what Nehemiah was saying is, this is how we dedicated the wall. We got the people up on the wall. Half of them went one way giving thanks to God. The other half went the other way giving thanks to God. They met and then they all gathered together at the temple. Here's something powerful here. And I think this is such an amazing picture of celebration. You see, in order for us to make sure that we are not going to get left behind after a movement of God, first of all, we need authentication in our walk with God. And we've seen that. Are we the real deal? Have we really accepted Christ as our Savior? Secondly, we need purification. Just like those Levites were willing to go first, we need to be going first as far as dealing with the hard issues of our lives before God. There's no phony like a religious phony, is there? We need to be real and genuine in our walk with God. But notice it all leads to this beautiful celebration. The celebration begins with thanksgiving. Could you imagine how powerful this was? Walking on this wall. Sometimes we forget about that. You know, as the people walked on the wall, why didn't Nehemiah have them walk all the way around the wall? Because with every step they took on that wall, it was probably dying. A year ago, this was rubble. A year ago, this didn't exist. A year ago, we were hanging by a thread. We were destitute and defeated, and our enemies were doing a dance of victory on our heads. But now look what God has done. Every step along the way, just giving thanks. Oh, God, thank you that life doesn't have to be the way it was. Thank you, God, for all that you've done. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful prospect and the future you've given us and the hope that we have that with you the best is yet to come. That's what thanksgiving does in our hearts. Can I ask you a question? Have you done a walk around the walls of your life with an attitude of gratitude lately? Not looking at your life for what you lack. Not looking at your life for the things you're frustrated about or the prospects of things that you feel haven't come true. Or maybe the way you feel like you haven't been treated fairly or you haven't gotten your proffers. Hey, we can all get obsessed on that. Our culture is all about finding out what's wrong. We don't care, really, what happened that was wrong. We just want to know who to blame is really all about. We are a culture of critics. But guess what the cure is? A thankful heart. Not focusing in on what's wrong, but what's right. Not focusing in on the things we lack, but the things that God has given to us. Have you gone on a walk of thanksgiving around the rebuilt walls of your life? The things that God has done for you. Oh, Scott, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor, and I'm sure God blesses you all the time. So you got a lot of things to be thankful for. What do I have to be thankful for today? What do I possibly have going on in my life to be thankful? You don't know what a rotten week I have. You don't know what happened to me. Even when I got to church today, my life's a flaming, smoking. Run! God, that ain't good to me. Run! Never say that to me. You're thinking it. Let me share with you some things. You need an attitude of gratitude starter kit? Write this down and read it. And read it every day this week. Psalm 103. You want something to be thankful to God about? Let me give you some things to be thankful about. Psalm 103 in verse 3 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Our biggest problem is sometimes we forget how good God's been to us. Let me give you some things he's done for you. "Who forgives all your sins," David wrote. You're forgiven. You don't have to walk around with a guilt trip anymore. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. God, I got diseases like this long. Yeah, but not forever. God's got a perfect eternal body ready for you. No more aches and pains. No more diagnoses. No more 18 pills. And have you asked your doctor about so on? No, in heaven, all that's going to be a thing of the past. Your forgiveness is in process. Sometimes he will heal us in the here and now. Don't get me wrong about that. Sometimes it's just a prophecy of a greater healing yet to come. But this tent's going to be taken down. We're going to be given a mansion to live in, gang. And that's something to be excited about. I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? He heals all your diseases. He ransomed your soul from hell. You're not going to hell anymore. Isn't that good news? You got something to be thankful about today. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. Did you know loving kindness and compassion of God isn't in short supply? Sometimes we just need to look at it. Sometimes we just need to be perceptive of it. Sometimes we need to get our face out of the little box that we stare at or off of our computers or our television sets and walk outside and see the glorious scene of an Arizona summer night as God puts on a show. His loving kindness is all around us. Have a look around and see it. Who fills your years with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Man, if you do it right, let me tell you something. People are going to see this beautiful, youthful vitality in you. Yeah, our bodies are falling apart. Yeah, we're probably closer to going home than we are than when we started. But guess what? You know, when the Lord's in your life, you don't have to become old and crusty and cranky and crabby and, just like everybody else. Man, you just realize. And I think people who do it right, they just have this youthful spark in their eyes of love for God. Why? Because he's renewing their youth like the eagles. They've got a power going on in their life. They realize that even though the outward man's decaying, the inward man's being renewed day by day. And I have the privilege and blessing of being around people that reflect that. I think of Mel Sanderson in this church. Boy, you talk about a guy that has gone through the ringer physically these days. Man, he's just been in and out of the hospital with one thing after another, and he'll have an operation, he'll get out of the hospital, and then he'll fall and break his hip, and he's back in the hospital again, and so on. And when I think about what Mel has gone through lately, it would be enough to make me a pretty crabby individual, for sure. But every time I've gone to that hospital to see Mel, and his coming in and going out, I see this beautiful spark of love for God in him. Mel, he's just this big old cowboy, And just to see how much this guy loves Jesus and the fact that the nurses and the doctors that care for him, they all know that he loves Jesus. And heaven help you. Well, maybe heaven has helped you if you're sharing a room with Mel, because he's going to share the Lord with you. I want to go out like Mel. I want to be one of those people that at the end of my race still has that spark of life. And guess what? God wants to give you that gift. But it's a gift that you cultivate each and every day. It's a gift that you cultivate by seeing that the Lord is active and involved in your life. And just as the people of Israel took that walk of thanksgiving around those walls, notice how it culminates here. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. It wasn't just there was a rumor there was joy in Jerusalem. You know what is being described here? The fact that people were praising God and thanking him so loudly, it echoed down the canyons. It bounced about in the plains. People heard the rumble. Have you ever heard the rumble of a crowd at an athletic event when something wonderful happened? You know, a few years ago we were doing a Saturday night service here. I used to leave the Saturday night service and go down to see the U of A football games. I loved watching U of A football games. And because our service would get out at a certain time, the game would already be going. And I could always tell whether it was worth my while to actually go to the game or not. Because as I got closer, you could hear this roar come up from Arizona Stadium. That meant something wonderful happened. If you didn't hear anything when you're walking up to Arizona Stadium, probably meant it was probably just time to go home and get some sleep. But it was so amazing because sometimes, man, when we had a good team and things were going great, man, the ground would just shake. You know, I feel sorry for those people living in the Sam Hughes neighborhoods on Saturday nights because, you know, the ground would just shake with these people. And guess what? They were excited about 22 people running around on a grass lawn throwing a ball around. That's what got them excited? Gang, we're going to live forever. Gang, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Gang, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to cause our lives not just to be significant for the here and now, but to leave a legacy that's going to last forever. And if that doesn't float your boat, I can't help you. Wouldn't it be exciting if the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off? Through Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Through you taking the joy that God has given to you in your life. The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of having Jesus as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. The joy of seeing that, yeah, I'm not all I'm going to be in Christ, but I'm certainly not all I used to be. The joy of being able to come alongside and love people with the compassion of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if that echoing message was heard afar off? Here in Tucson, here in Arizona, here in the United States, here in region beyond, you know how it starts? It starts by taking a look at ourselves, doing a work of authentication. Do I really know Jesus? Do I really know him as my personal Savior? Only you can answer that question. I challenge you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you lest you fail the test? Do that test of authentication. Ask yourself, what's going on as far as my purification is concerned? Is God changing and transforming my life? Is he showing me areas where, yeah, I love you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way? Are you growing in your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you dealing with the issues of your heart as the Lord causes you to? And finally, is your Christian life not just one of authentication and transformation, is it one of celebration? Are you celebrating the goodness of God? Because God is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows all those who put their trust in him. You do that, I guarantee you, your best times in your walk with God aren't going to be when you were in a stadium filled with a bunch of men making promises that you never kept. They're not going to be just because back when your hair was down to here and you were wearing a leather fringe jacket, you raised your hand when someone in a Calvary chapel at a Jesus Movement concert asked you to come forward. Your best days are going to be ahead of you because God delights in doing new things. Let's thank him for that this morning. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace. Give us a vision, Lord. Give us a vision for what you have ahead for us. Just as you gave the people of Israel a vision for what they could be. Not just for what you had done, which was awesome. The walls being rebuilt. miraculously, amazingly, supernaturally. No other explanation to it. God, give us a life where there's no other explanation than your supernatural work. But give us also a vision, not for just where we've been, not just for where we are, but where we can be. Lord, unstick us from our past and cause your word and the work of your spirit to stick with us, to cause us to be able to finish our race that you call us to run before you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.